Last week, I had the privilege of teaching, and we taught 1 Samuel chapter 24 all the way to 30, and we stopped one shy of finishing the book. So, tonight, we get that opportunity. We will be doing something that is not usually done. I tried to break records last time in the number of chapters I'm teaching. Now I'm breaking records in the number of books I'm teaching. And we're doing 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel here this evening. Just one chapter each. Don't be too scared. But let's go ahead and get started. It says in verse 1 of chapter 31, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fell before the Philistines." And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell, slain, on Mount Gilboa. Now, this is happening after the previous chapters where all-out war breaks out between the Philistines, who live along the coast, and Israel, who live more inland. Israel still at this time being ruled by King Saul. And we learned last time that Saul essentially, kind of the last straws of his life fell apart. That in seeking God, God did not answer, and he even stooped to the level of trying to consult a witch to try to, or a seer to try to see what he was supposed to do. Had an interesting story, an interesting time, and tonight. It all seems to come to an end, but also to a beginning. It was told earlier that Saul and his sons would die in the battle, that they would lose, and that this is what was going to happen. So let's see, verse 2. "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishu, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. When Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." So we have this account that essentially everything in previous chapters that God had said would happen is happening. This is what some would consider kind of the long-awaited chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. The long-awaited, all right, when is the problems in Israel going to get dealt with? All right, Saul is gone a bit crazy. He's trying to kill his own men. He's hunting David, who is God's anointed. He's making really bad decisions. Man, when is this day coming? And we would tend to look at this with a bit of relief and, aha, finally. I will warn you beforehand, do not be tempted to do that, even though I can assure you I'm along right there with you. Verse 8, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent swords through the land and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols, and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body on the wall of Bethshan." Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons off the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and buried them there. Then they took their bones, burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. We have a tragic end, one told to us by God himself, and one that we kind of need to remember exactly what was happening before it. This seems almost like it could be the beginning of a movie, right? At the beginning of a movie, there's some crazy random event that seems to kick everything into motion, an event that may or may not need some explaining or a backstory. But I think this one definitely does for us to remember really what happened in the book of 1 Samuel. And I have a quick video for us to watch that probably would help to ease some of the understanding of what exactly is going on, some of the events and the overall timeline, so we can get a better picture of exactly what's happening here at the death of Saul and where Israel is at as a nation. So if we can roll that first video and see where we're at in the book of 1 Samuel.
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there, Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power. And then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part one picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now, Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle and the ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the ark and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this: God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel and they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us. And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off and he goes to consult with God. And God says, yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one. And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good looking, he's a perfect candidate for a king, but he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God at the same time is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness, while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong, and so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. And so this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells some of the most intricate, well-told stories you find anywhere in the Bible, and the characters Saul and David, they're portrayed very realistically. And the author's putting them forward as character studies so that you can find yourself in them. So in Saul's story, we see a warning. It's crucial that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and other people. And with God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our dark side so that Saul's story doesn't become ours. David, on the other hand, is presented as an example of patience and trust in God's timing in our lives. And so he's running in the wilderness, being chased by Saul. David had every reason to think that God had abandoned him, but that's not what he thinks. And so David's story encourages us to trust that despite human evil, God is working out his purposes to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And that's what 1 Samuel is all about.
All right. Now, as we're looking at that, as we're looking at this larger picture of exactly what's going on, and it's something I recommend. It's a YouTube channel for you, and they do that with pretty much every book of the Bible. Highly recommend it. It's called The Bible Project. When you're going into that, understand that the way they interpret some parts may not be something that's completely the way that we would interpret them here at the church. Little disclaimer, if you see something in there and you go, whoa, that was weird. I haven't watched all of them. Everyone I've watched so far is good. So, if you find one, let me know if it's not great. If you find one that's like super awesome, let me know as well. That would be good. All right, but anyway, as we're getting into this story, we have these two ideas, these two counter personalities. And it's almost a story that we we always hear in our life. It's the one that, like, grips us as people. It's like that underdog story, right? I mean, if you're not really a sports fan and there's two teams playing, first thing you want to know, oh, well, who's supposed to win? Well, this team. I choose the other team. At least that's what I do. That's what I know a lot of my friends do. Every once in a while, you get the guy that just like, well, I just want to win, so who's supposed to win? Yeah, I pick them. But for whatever reason, we're drawn to this idea. And I say for whatever reason, knowing full well, God made us. And he knows exactly the things that we see in our life. Now, when we're looking at these ideas, these bigger principles, it's easy to always see ourselves with the underdog, or to always see ourselves with that one person that we know in the story is the good guy. I mean, that's usually the one we identify with. But that's not always the case. In fact, I even heard some groups, apparently after watching The Passion of the Christ, there were some groups that were saying, yes, that's just like us because we're oppressed by so-and-so. Or, oh yes, that's just like us because this is what's happening to us. There was even apparently, and this is something I heard, a Muslim group that took that and the Passion of the Christ movie and said, oh yes, that's just like what the Jews are doing to us in Israel. Which was probably one of the weirdest kind of comparisons, in my opinion, because the whole story is about the Jews and a very prominent Jewish figure, Jesus. And so to kind of take that and just to automatically apply it to yourself obviously is something that we like to do. We like to say, ah, yes, I'm David. And I think that that would probably be easy if it were not for 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, I know if you were here for last week, we were talking about how strange some of the decisions that David made and how opposite they are a lot of times to our way of thinking. And I think 2 Samuel chapter 1 really brings those points home for us. It says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself, just laid flat on his face with his arms kind of out to his side. I guess the ultimate bow, if you want to go that route. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man, who told you? Or excuse me, who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man who told him said, as it happened by chance, as I happened to be by chance on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I said to him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelets that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Basically, this young Amalekite says, "Well, I just happened to be up there, and I saw him. And when I saw him, he was obviously severely wounded, and he saw me, and he called me over, and he said, 'Just kill me,'" is essentially what he's saying. That is, I'm not dying. And it says that he told him to kill him, so apparently he stood over him and struck him. Now, this is a bit of an interesting difference from what we read in the previous chapter, and quite honestly, there's two possibilities. The first possibility is that both accounts are true, but just happened within each other. This is actually something very important when reading the Bible, that a lot of people assume that when the Bible talks about certain things, that when two accounts are given, that they contradict themselves if they are not identical. Now, that is actually not true at all. It's actually something that in police work or whenever getting witness statements, if you have a group of witnesses that have identical statements, their statements are less reliable. Meaning, they use the same words. They use exactly the same timeline. It sounds kind of like it was rehearsed. It usually was. Because when traumatic events happen, you don't always remember them in order. You don't always use the same words as everybody standing around you to describe the same event. And so, it can at least cast doubt. But interestingly here, we have a bit of a different scenario because it's given to us from a different perspective. They could quite easily have happened together. One, from the previous chapter, we know Saul was hit by an archer. He was already wounded. He was slowing down, and he couldn't escape fast enough. He asked his own armor bearer to kill him, and he would not. He would not touch the life of his lord, his king. And so, it says that he fell on his own sword, and when his armor-bearer saw it, he fell on his sword as well. Now, the possibility here is, maybe he still didn't die. Maybe even after trying to end his life again, he still was unsuccessful and was still trying to get away, and that's when the Amalekite found him. And then the Amalekite story kicks in. Very possible. It's also possible that this Amalekite is lying and trying to maybe get a reward from David. That he may be thinking, aha, Saul's dead, and obviously he had found him. He grabbed the crown and the bracelets, things that David would have obviously recognized, and said, hey, you know what? There's that other guy that probably would be really impressed if I got rid of his enemy. Aha, I'll just go back to him and I'll say that I got rid of him. And maybe, you know, maybe I'll get to keep the crown or something, you know. So he goes back to David. In either case, he was greatly mistaken. If he had actually done it, it was a bad idea. And if he had lied about doing it, it was a bad idea. Because it continues on. And it says in verse 11, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him," a reaction the Amalekite probably did not expect. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he said, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' So David said to him, 'How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" Probably the scariest rhetorical question that Amalekite had ever been asked. "Then David lamented with lamentation." Oh, excuse me. Sorry, skipped a verse. "Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' and he struck him, so he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Unfortunately, the book of Jasher does not around still today, but fortunately, we have it recorded for us here in this book. Now, the song of the bow, from the previous book of 1 Samuel, we know that Jonathan was very skilled in the bow. So this was almost a nod or a dedication to Jonathan, that when he titled it the Song of the Bow, something that apparently was even taught throughout the generations as a normal song, kind of something that we all know in the sense of something like America the Beautiful, or the Star-Spangled Banner, or Hawaii Pono'i, or something like that. Something that just kind of gets passed on, everybody knows, even if you don't know what it means, you can say the words along with it. And so this was one of those songs that was well known and was taught and carried on. Now, before we get into it, one, why did he execute this guy? And who was this guy that came up to him? It just says that he was an Amalekite. Now, if you remember, even in the video or in the entire book of 1 Samuel, there was one thing that started Saul's decline. The one thing that assured Saul that God from then on said, the kingdom will be taken from you. It started the countdown till this final day. It was actually at a battle against what people group, if you had to take a guess? Give you a hint. We just saw someone from it. The Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a very interesting group of people because they were a group of people that was specifically said to be wiped out completely. Now, there were a lot of people groups and a lot of people that were told to be kicked out or to be wiped out or to be taken away. The Amalekites in this specific battle, interestingly, everything was supposed to be wiped out. Even their livestock, even their crops, there was to be nothing brought back. I'm really not sure because it doesn't give a definition or an explanation why God said that. Why, I mean, apparently even their cattle or their sheep or anything that they had was to be completely wiped out. Now, it doesn't give an explanation why, but if this was the case, there must have been some very, let's just say, ridiculous things going on in every part of this culture's life. This must have been a severely flawed group of people. That even in the way they practiced their entire life, it even affected their livestock and the animals that they kept somehow were a part of all of it. And so Saul does not keep this commandment. He keeps them alive. And quite interestingly, the Amalekites are always popping up. The Amalekites were the ones that took away David's family, took away all of their possessions that they just finished having a battle with. This Amalekite guy was the one who finally, at the end, had victory over Saul. Now, interestingly, the Amalekites in the Old Testament, and any time you see them in the Bible, they are a picture of the flesh. The flesh meaning our personal desires, our appetites, our sins. That in the New Testament when it talks about, but you must put to death your flesh. You must mortify your members. It's this idea of our own personal desires and the things that can drive us in directions that aren't always best, but have that annoying aspect of making us always feel like they're the best. They're those things that, like, sink their hooks deep into us so that even if we know they are wrong, we justify them to ourselves. The flesh, the things that are not right, and yet that we deceive ourselves with, thinking are all right. That's okay. Well, it doesn't really apply to that one. Well, but, you know, I kind of feel like, well, maybe. And that, I believe, is probably why it is the most dangerous. And quite interestingly, the Amalekites are the thing that destroyed Saul. That he was a great king in every sense of the word when he started. As the video said, he was tall, he was handsome, he was strong. He looked the part. He was very strong in his words, in the way that we usually want kings to be. I mean, he just made decisions. Not good ones a lot of the time, but hey, man, he made the decisions. At least something that people could get behind. Quite interestingly, he actually did a good job in Israel. As far as just kings and kingdoms go, he protected the people, I would say, excluding maybe David, but he protected his people. He kept the Philistines at bay, that he fulfilled his job, not in the best way, but he did it. Quite interestingly, that seems to be what this idea of the flesh is. It's there, maybe not the best, but hey, I'm doing what I can. I'm working with what I have. But in many things, he trusted in himself, he trusted in his own ideas, and would not lean first on God. And literally and figuratively, that was his demise. It started first with not obeying God and completely destroying the Amalekites. Why? Because the Bible says that we must completely put to death sinful desires in our life. Even the ones that we think, well, you know, I got rid of the really bad people, but I mean the sheep, I mean, come on. Let's just be practical here. That's a lot of hard work to get that many sheep. That takes years of cultivation. It'd be a waste. A waste. Let's just think about this for a second. Have you ever tried to play that game with God? Well, yeah, but I mean, really? Because I mean, just thinking practically, God, that's all I'm trying to do. That's all I'm trying to do here. Just trying to be a good steward of what you've given me, God. That was the game that that Saul played. And even worse, he put a coat of spirituality behind or on top of it. That when Samuel came to him, he said, "Ah, blessed be you of the Lord, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Why did you keep these things?" And he said, "Oh, well, you know, I was looking at him and I was like, hey, we could sacrifice these to the Lord. Yeah, I kept them for God. That's why I did it." Now, this is a danger I feel like really presents itself, especially, and this is a warning for church kid youth guys that may be out there, guys who know the right answers and the right way to say things. And it doesn't just end at youth. You've been in church your entire life, it applies to you, or for any stretch of time where you've learned the lingo. Ah, praise the Lord, brother. Amen, hallelujah. Are those bad things to say? No. Is it bad to sacrifice to the Lord? No. But what did he say? Get rid of it. It's when we see things like this that finally brought down Saul in kind of a crazy ending. He went pretty much insane. That he went from bouts of just rage and anger and uncontrollable murder towards David to David would call out to him and he'd be like, "Oh, well, oh man, David, my son, I'm sorry, come home." A few months later, "Man, David's over there, let's get him." A tragic end for someone that David saw as the Lord's anointed. And I guess for tonight, there's kind of two parts to this. In the same way that we have these two parts of these characters that we see. Now, calling them characters does not in any way say that they are not historical figures or not real people in the Bible. But the two that we see here in Saul and David, it's usually a lot easier in life to see the good and the bad, the good triumph over evil, to have it very cut and dry. That's the way it goes. There it is. All right. Saul dies. David goes, "Yeah, I got the kingdom." That's easy for our brains to compute. You can put a nice, "and they lived happily ever after" on the end of that movie. It's great. And David just has to ruin our fun and throw a song about him at the end. And this song goes, verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." These are two of the main capitals of the Philistines. "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Speaking of how Saul would no longer go out to battle there, that they would anoint their shields with oil, one, so that swords would glance off of them so they were slick and smooth and they could defend more easily, and two, because to see glittering shields coming at you in battle is intimidating. But no more would his shield be anointed with oil. "For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back." Speaking of drawing the bow in battle. "And the sword of Saul did not return empty." Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their deaths, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I have a hard time reading that after reading 1 Samuel. It's very difficult in life to see junk and to deal with it as a person. It's hard enough to see our own junk and then have to deal with it, let alone everybody else's. And yet that seems to be our lot in life. As soon as maybe we have something together with ourselves, somebody comes along and reminds us of our impatience. Just, come on. You know, as soon as we feel like, "Man, life is good and I'm just loving the Lord," there seems to be just things that get in our way. David had an amazing ability to see God. He had an amazing ability to know God's plan for him, to seek him at every opportunity. And I think it really showed. Because if there's anyone that this reminds me of, in the way that he responds to situations or questions or problems. Questions like, hey, should we go kill him? Whoa. No. Hey, what are we going to do? Hey, everything's falling apart, whether it's questions or concerns or battles or problems. He always sought God, and he always had a different answer. And it reminds me of the New Testament, anytime somebody asks Jesus a question. Because, man, if you want confusing answers, read what Jesus says. At least, not confusing in the aspect of what he said didn't make sense, but most of the time, the answer he gives has nothing to do with the question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Why do you call me good? Only God's good. You know what the Bible says. Go do it. Wait, what? Like, that's the question that every Christian is, like, you know, chomping at the bit for their friends to ask them, like, yes, come on. How do I go to heaven? Yes, thank you, Lord. How does Jesus answer that question? You know what the Bible says. Go do it. What? Why? Because Jesus had the ability to see exactly what was happening in a person's life. He had the ability to really know what God's plan was and how he was working it out. Something that I would have to identify myself probably more with, this Amalekite. Thinking I got a plan in my mind, hey, I'll just do this, maybe get a reward, hey. And really not see what's actually happening. I really do pray that I could be following the plan of God enough to come up with these words of wisdom, or at least even to understand them. Because in his death, he praises Saul and Jonathan. He forgets essentially all that had gone before and highlights what God had done in his life. And quite honestly, if you ever have a eulogy one day, we all better hope that the person giving it does the same. It's quite easy to look at others and see the craziness and the junk. And maybe we can say, well, yeah, hey, I've never tried to kill my friend or something. Hopefully that's true. If it's not, Pastor Bob does counseling. But as we're going through this, he is laying out what God had done through Saul. Saul had obviously been on the decline. Saul had obviously stopped trusting God at some point. But David remembers the things that Saul did that were for God and were good. The times where he went out in strength against God's enemies. The times where he stood strong for what was right. Even if sometimes they may not have been in the right motive or may not have been done perfectly or well, he focused on them. He continues on in verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ointment of gold in your ornaments of gold in your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. That he even recognizes the good that Saul had done for the community, that he had enriched Israel at that point. He had brought them together. Even when David was not a part of it, he gave Saul the credit that was due to him for what he had done for Israel. Even when he did not share in it. Even when maybe a lot of it had to do with David himself and David doing what was right. But the character of David here is astounding. To put in song form for generations in the future to know, remember, your first king, King Saul. This is a warning for us because he says, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." That the only word against him is how great it was, and that's not how it ended. He gives him the glory that is due him, and just in a few words, it seems, says, but it did not end that way, and how tragic it is. Verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brethren, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Now, just because it has been interpreted this way, that does not have anything to do with sexual love or physical love, any more than me saying the love of God surpasses the love of my wife. It's an obvious statement, not to really be interpreted in any weird way, in the same way it is with Jonathan. Just throwing that out, because there have been many who have tried to twist that. But in this, we see that David is willing to trust the plan of God to the end, quite literally, to any point possible. Because the point here is that he always calls him the Lord's anointed. And we might wonder, like, well, why does he do this? I mean, doesn't that put a bad name on, like, good people if you start, you know, saying that, you know, Saul did some great things? Shouldn't you really call him out for what he did wrong? He did all of this for the name of the Lord. All that he did for Saul, all that he did for the kingdom, he did in the name of the Lord. Specifically because God had chosen Saul. And David was not willing at any point to say, "God, I think you made a mistake. I don't know if the plan you worked out really makes sense here." And in case we might miss it, that is the entire point of why he exalts Saul. Because in doing so, he exalts God himself. That even in those who are flawed around us, if we are able to lift them up for the sake of Christ, we lift up the body of Christ himself. That if you look around the room, you will see a lot of sinners. Nobody wanted to look. They don't look that bad next to you. It's okay. But really, why else would you be here if you weren't? And if you don't think you are, either someone invited you, and I'm sorry to break the news that way. It's a little harsh. Sorry. You're a sinner. But if you don't think you are, then you're staying here for really the wrong reasons. Because in uniting with each other, we do not make ourselves weaker. Yes, there needs to be things that are right and things that are wrong, and we need to be able to hold each other accountable for that. But in everything that we do, we should be able and willing to build up the body of Christ. That we sing songs about lifting his name on high. Praising just the name of our Savior. The people sitting next to you bear his name. Are we willing to do the same? And that really is probably the most striking part about this, is not necessarily the words of David, but the perspective of David. He saw what happened for what it really was. That a part of Israel had died that day. He saw a part of his own life that had fallen that day. Someone who had brought him up and trained him, put him in his own house. In better times, sure, but David remembered. David was not so easily willing to forget where he used to be and how God raised him up. David was not so easy to forget that God had called him, and the same weight and responsibilities that fell on Saul were falling on him. And in fact, he probably had one of the best perspectives because he knew, oh, if I don't give grace, who's going to give it to me? And we should all have that mentality. If there is anyone in the body around you who may be making some bad decisions, sure, who maybe we have to figure some stuff out here in this life, yes. Like I said earlier, bunch of sinners. And all of us will fail at times, all of us striving for the goal. But we must be willing and able to lift up our brothers and sisters here in the church. That means in everything we do. Even coming to church on Sundays is not for us. I mean, if it was just personal, then we'd set up just a close camera and you guys would stay home and we'd save a lot on electricity bills and you could, you know, tithe online. Way easier. Save gas. Then you can tithe more. You didn't like that idea? But it's not. It's about the entire body. That even sitting in the chair is an encouragement to the people around you. Even singing the songs to hear the body of Christ sing out is an encouragement to all of us. I can't tell you how many times I'm encouraged before I even do like a chapel for the school, just to hear them all sing. And how that lifts my spirit for the rest of the day. Do they know that? Not while they're singing. They're just singing. But at risk of sounding cheesy and losing all the street cred that I have, I must say we're all in this together. I'm not going to tell you what I quoted, but it's a song from a musical of the high school variety. And we're all in this together as Christians. And how the mighty have fallen. Just as we have seen earlier, we have two things. One, the willingness for David to trust God in every circumstance. And two, the warning of someone who trusts in their own desires, their own flesh. Someone who trusts in their own power and their own strength. Because when doing so, our life will end quite tragically. And we will be remembered, and we will still be part of the family of God. We'll just have to be remembered as the weird uncle. And I think it's quite beautiful here, the song that we sing, or that David sings here, to remember the name of his friend, Jonathan, to remember the life of his king, his teacher, King Saul. I don't think it would be quite wise to just chastise the name of Saul when David himself was not willing to, and he was the one that actually received the brunt of the junk that he had in his life. But to remember the warning and to push forward to the faithfulness that we see here in David, to be able to say in our life that we have done the same. Why? Because in the book of 2 Samuel, we see that David himself falls in many ways, namely his family. Something that, interestingly, Saul apparently didn't even do, or at least is not recorded in any way. For all the flaws that Saul had, apparently Jonathan, at least, his son, was one of the most solid guys recorded in Scripture, spiritually in their faith with God and just all-around warrior and everything else. David, quite interestingly, the area that he falls apart is in the area of his sons, in the area of his family. He still shows this same kind of love and devotion, even when one of his own sons tries to take the kingdom, even when one of his own sons does ridiculous acts in Israel to claim power. But it's almost foretelling that David knew we all need this amount of grace, because the only one who is king is God. The only one that can save us from these bodies of death, as they're mentioned of in the New Testament, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to him. And when you look at your brothers and sisters, see him. If you're going to write a song about them, sing about him. Man, let me tell you, we'd have a lot of material for some country music, you know, when it comes to the church. Just like dogs kicked, cars keyed, you know, the whole nine yards. But no, we worship our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. We stand together in him, and that should be our sole goal in our life as Christians, that we hear it said, to win souls and to make disciples, to unite as the family slash army of God, to defend each other, to build each other up, to encourage one another. And that is, the final lesson that we can see here in Saul. Because in the end, at least you will be an example of some kind. A good example or a bad example. One of the two. People can learn from your life. Hopefully it's in the good example variety. But either way, God will be glorified. Either in mercy or in justice. Either in forgiveness or in holiness. Now, remember this song. Remember the words that are spoken, and speak that way about each other here in the church. Speak that way about your fellow Christians. Build them up. And hopefully, people will show the same kindness for you. Because that is the goal. That if we are to show the love of Christ, we must first show it here. If we are to show the forgiveness of Christ, it has to happen at home. And as we see this, I really think that that's beautiful in what David is able to sing about his friend, quite literally went crazy, about his brother, Jonathan, and the life that they had shared, the memories that they had made, because he went out into glory, at least knowing that God used his life as an example. David, as the example of what happens when you trust God, you are exalted. And Saul, as an example of what happens when you let your own pride and flesh get in the way, you are humbled. Two examples in Israel, two examples of the family of God. I pray that we can strive to be the latter, the example of David. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. God, that this forgiveness and this love that is shown by David, God, we know where it comes from. It comes from you. that you love us with that same kind of love. That no matter what has gone on in our lives, whether our fault or the faults of people around us, whether we feel like we're not able to even turn to you, God, you are always there. That if we would just call upon your name, you would lift us up. That you would restore us, deliver us, and give us your Spirit. God, how many times have we been like Saul and allowed our own flesh to get in the way of the plan that you have for us in our life? Whether it's with non-Christian friends or coworkers or whatever that might be, or with our family. God, I pray that you would be able to redeem these lives of ours. That you would make something beautiful out of the lives of your church. That you would clothe us in your righteousness and one day take us to be yours. If there's anyone here tonight who does not know what it's like, as we're in the spirit of prayer, to be a part of the family of God, and you would like that, to know the love and forgiveness that God has, to go to heaven when you die. If there's anyone here tonight, just wanted to give the opportunity just to raise your hand so we can pray with you and for you. Don't want anyone to walk out of here not a part of the love and the family of God. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this family that we have. God, that you have called this ragtag group of believers, and you have allowed us to serve you and to love you. Give us your grace and your Holy Spirit this week, that we might live for you, that we may honor you in all of our decisions and all that we do and all that we say. Give us strength, wisdom, and courage. In Jesus' name, amen.